give a little bit of a sales pitch regarding our guest speaker, who's no stranger to this church, and we're grateful for that. He probably gets embarrassed when I say these things, but he is actually a living legend in Christianity for our time. If Billy Graham is the evangelist in the world today, Dr. John Wolverd is the one of prophetic significance, as his heart is teaching the Word of God with an emphasis on prophecy. And after the service, I just spoke with Geraldine, and we're running low on books again, so that's a good thing. But one thing I want you to take advantage of is these books are all top-of-the-line sellers. He is the living authority on prophecy, and you can buy them outside much cheaper than you can get them at your own bookstore at Chapel Creek Book and Coffee. And so I'm going to just simply put a plug in for my favorite commentary, and it's a two-volume set. It's available out there. It's the Bible Knowledge Commentary by Dr. John Wolverd and Roy Zuck, and it's an exciting, very safe theologic book to read. There's no bizarreness in it. It's verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Excellent, excellent commentary on the Bible, both Old and New Testament. And if you had to buy one book or two books to keep in your house, this is the one to get. And I want to encourage you to take advantage of the prices that are out there. Again, the Prophecy Knowledge Handbook is a required reading in my class anyway at the Calvary Chapel Bible College for Prophecy, as well as the Rapture Question. A lot of Christians don't even know what the word rapture means. A lot of them have even heard the term. That's tragic. The Rapture Question, again by Dr. Wolverd, and then this final book, great book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, a verse-by-verse study in the book of Revelation, and it is the book to buy if you want to go through the book of Revelation. So we're going to encourage you to take advantage of that. And right now I'm going to ask you to welcome a man that is so important to my heart, and he is just a joy to have. And he is speaking more and more at Calvary Chapels, and we're glad for that. And as you welcome him in this light, I just found out moments ago that him and Geraldine, his wife, who is manning the book sale table outside, today, she tells me, I hope you remember this, today is your 59th wedding anniversary today. So,
yes, I remembered. That's one thing you should never forget. I never dreamed when I got married that my wife would be marrying a grandfather, though. She wasn't quite used to that either. No, I'm delighted to be here again and see you folks and appreciate your coming out this morning. And in regard to the books, he said all needs to be said about it except this, that if you run out and haven't got the book you want, you can have, she's got provision there for you to sign up, pay for the book, and I'll mail it to you at exactly the same price as if you bought it over the counter. So that's one way to get you the book. I don't know what to do with this church because you buy more books than any church I've ever been in. You've already bought, before this, 160 sets of the commentary. Can you imagine that? Well, I like that because every home should have a commentary, and this helps you. And I trust you will. But if you don't find it, order it, and we'll mail it to you. Hopefully get you there in a week or two, and you'll have it at the same price at your own door. Now this morning, I want to talk about a subject that is, I think, near to my heart. And it's a subject where I think a lot of Christians haven't really woke up to what's going on. And that's the world outlook according to prophecy. Now, all of you, practically everybody here, I think, is younger than I am. I've had the benefit of watching this thing in life, and you just had barged in the middle of this. Some of you came only 20, 30 years ago, and you're just young people, you know, that haven't observed very much yet. But I can still remember back when my father bought his first car. He'd always driven horses before, and I was just a small boy. It was 1918, believe it or not. And he bought a used car, and that was quite an achievement. Now, he hadn't learned to drive a car before, so that was a new experience. He never quite got over the horses. He'd say, whoa, when he got in trouble. And the car didn't pay any attention, of course. And he had a few problems. He wouldn't drive more than 25 miles an hour because that was top speed to him. When a car passed him going 40, he was horrified. These speeders, you know. And then come freezing weather, we lived in Wisconsin, he'd put the car in the garage, jack up the wheels, take off the tires and the battery, and it'd be in storage all during the freezing weather. And when summer came, he'd put it back into action again, we'd have a car. And I still remember as a child, he decided to take a trip to visit a relative on a farm 100 miles away. And that was a major step of faith. He took the car down, had it completely overhauled at the garage, and had everything checked out so it'd be sure to work. And we started out about 10 o'clock one morning, and 10 o'clock that night, we'd completed the 100 miles. Some of the roads were gravel, but some weren't, and we almost got stuck several times. So it took 12 hours to go 100 miles, and we had our trip. But that is the way it was. Now, later on, he lived another 14 years, and he actually got up to 50 miles before he died, but these were days when things were very primitive. And you don't realize that. I don't think you realize, think back just 100 years. Now, the world's been, human race has been here for thousands of years. Just 100 years. Just think of all the changes. Cars, telephones, electricity. My father built a house in 1900, and he put in light fixtures, and this way there was an extension for gas burners, and this way an extension for electricity. And for the first 2 years, they didn't even turn on electricity. They just used the gas lights. I mean, it's just amazing how we've changed. We didn't have refrigeration, didn't know anything about a deep freeze. Those are all modern inventions. And, of course, all the rest, radio and television, came on. Now we're living in a world of dramatic change, and I'm not too fascinated by all the mechanical things, though I think that's important, except as they affect prophecy. And I believe we're living in a world where the Lord is trying to tell us something, even by this rapid movement of affairs in our world. And I think he's trying to tell us that things are about ready to wind up. Do you realize today that in 1 year's time, 12 months, there's more scientific advance than there used to be in 100 years? We just live in a fantastic day. Just think of electronics, all the things, now the internet and all the other things that have emerged, and radio and television and rapid transportation. Do you realize how complex our world is? And yet, I think God is trying to tell us something. Now, in the prophetic field, the church has been laboring under a wrong theory of interpretation of prophecy. It's rather interesting that in the history of the world, the leaders religiously have almost always been wrong. Did you know that? So when you hear me talk, if I'm a, quote, leader, unquote, check it. The ancient Bereans checked those things, whether they were according to Scripture. But the basic problem in prophecy is the theory developed that you can't accept prophecy literally. That's very pervasive. The majority of the church has followed this. That's why you don't hear about the rapture in church history. That's why you don't hear about the Great Tribulation, because they didn't believe it was going to happen. It just couldn't happen. It's too severe, you know. And the millennium, of course not. And Israel's future, of course not. Ignoring the Bible, of course, but you can't take prophecy literally. The problem is that if you can't take prophecy literally, you don't have any prophecy at all. There's no uniformity. There's no two people that agree. When a verse says something plainly, and you say it doesn't mean that, then what does it mean? Well, I counted one verse that had 50 different interpretations. No uniformity. No two people agreed. The only way you can make any sense out of the Bible in its prophetic picture is to say, find out what it says and accept it literally. Now, I've been writing books on prophecy for years, of course, and my publishers were after me to have one book that covered all the prophecies of the Bible. Well, there isn't any such book in print. I found one that claimed to be, but he skipped half of them. So I set out to do that, and he mentioned it already, the Prophecy Knowledge Handbook. And it covers 1,000 prophecies of passages of Scripture, some whole chapters, some single verses, but at least 1,000 passages that I sorted out. And when I got through, I decided to do what I saw one book try to do and didn't succeed, to sort out which prophecies had been fulfilled, which prophecies were subject to future fulfillment, and which prophecies were being fulfilled in part now. That's a good sorting it out. And it took me a long time and hundreds of verses and pages to take care of that. But, I discovered something I'd never realized before, and I've been teaching prophecy for years. And that is that 500 of these prophetic passages have already been fulfilled. How? Literally. When we say prophecy is literal, we're not just guessing or emotional and wish it were that way. What more proof could you get than 500 illustrations? And what I found out in studying prophecies, when God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. Whether you like it or not. Whether you think it's severe or not. A lot of the church just can't believe that God will judge the wicked, but he will. And apart from Christ, there is absolutely no forgiveness. You aren't forgiven by Christ, by his grace, you're not forgiven at all. There's no other way. And that's simply the facts of the Bible. And so they simply aren't facing all these facts. Now, if you accept the Bible literally, suddenly some things emerge. There's hundreds of prophecies, of course, but there are three major divisions of prophecy. It always helps me to get it down to three, you know. Preachers are supposed to have 3 points. I usually have three or more, but 3 points. And there's prophecy concerning the world. Book of Daniel, a lot of the four great empires. We have prophecy concerning world religion, Revelation 17 deals with the world church movement in the end time before the second coming. And then finally, the Bible deals with Israel. One of the major subjects of the Old Testament is prophecies about Israel. And it's amazing to me how church fathers ignored all this and said Israel has no future. Well, the Bible is full of Israel's future. All you have to do is to believe what it says. And they didn't want to do that. And you look at these three areas, what do you discover? You discover that in the last 50 years, there has been an amazing change in our world situation in all three of these major areas. And there's been more change in the last 50 years than there was in the preceding 1,000 years. I think God's trying to tell us something. This is not minor things. These are major things. What about world government? Well, in the book of Daniel, we have this anticipated. There are six world governments in all in the book of Daniel. You have, first of all, Egypt, which at one time was the greatest power in the whole Middle East there. And then it was followed for a short time by Assyria that conquered Egypt. And then Assyria was conquered by Babylon. That's where Daniel comes in. And he was a captive, you remember. And God gave him the revelation concerning the four empires leading up to the final kingdom from heaven that were to be fulfilled by Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome. And you don't have to guess that because the first three of these are named in the Bible. Chapter 7, chapter 8. So we don't have to guess. The fourth empire is that of Rome, and by all odds, while it's not named, it's described graphically, and it's, of course, the greatest empire that ever existed. It went on for hundreds and even more than 1,000 years in some form. And so we have these four great world empires. Now, the first three have been fulfilled. How? Literally. The Roman Empire came and they thought they had an empire that couldn't be destroyed. It was destroyed in one night, the night of Belshazzar's feast, Daniel 5. And the Medes and the Persians came in for 200 years. And then they were swept away by Alexander the Great, the king of Greece, who went all the way to India in his conquests. He came back to Babylon as a young man, still in his 30s. And they had a big feast, and he had malaria, and he drunk himself to death. A man who conquered the world and didn't conquer himself. Sad situation, isn't it? And he divided his empire, and they did afterwards, into four of his generals. And these went through all sorts of changes during this period of the Grecian Empire. Then Rome came along and began to conquer all the countries in the Mediterranean, became the greatest empire of all history. All of southern Europe, northern Africa, and western Asia came under their conquest. Jerusalem was conquered almost 70 years before Christ was born. In other words, they conquered country after country, and that's exactly what Daniel predicted. Now, in Daniel 7, Daniel had another vision about these empires. This occurred after the history had gone on. Daniel had served Nebuchadnezzar for more than 40 years, and Nebuchadnezzar died. And finally, one of his successors was a king by the name of Nabonidus. It's not mentioned in the Bible, but he had an associate by the name of Belshazzar that's mentioned in chapter 7. And in his first year, which they pinned down to be the year of 556, I think it is, or 553, I guess is the best time, he had a vision concerning these four empires represented as four beasts. Babylon was the lion, Medo-Persia was the bear, not Russia, but Medo-Persia. And Greece was the leopard, a rapid beast, typical of Alexander's conquest. And the fourth beast is not named. It's described as dreadful and terrible, exceeding strong, and it eats up everything in front of it. And that's exactly what the Roman Empire did. They'd conquer a country, carry off all the able-bodied men as slaves. They did all the Roman work. And then they'd leave a detachment of soldiers to get the taxes. They'd move on to another country. Exactly what the Roman Empire did. Well, as far as Scripture is concerned, the Roman Empire continued right up to the Second Coming. But of course, in the Bible, prophecies in the Old Testament are in great detail up to the first coming of Christ. Then they just skip the present age as if it wasn't there and describe the years that just precede the Second Coming. And so the Roman Empire went out of existence, but the Bible doesn't testify that. But it does tell us its last stage is going to be a 10-nation group. It says in verse 7, it had 10 horns. And in verse 24, we don't have to guess what those horns are. They're called 10 kings, or the heads of 10 kingdoms. In other words, the final Roman Empire is going to be a 10-nation group. And then in verse 8, it tells us that a little horn comes up and conquers 3 of the 10 horns. And apparently he's a human ruler who conquers all 10 countries, because from then on, without explanation, the Bible recognizes him in Daniel and Revelation as the ruler of this 10-nation group that's the revived Roman Empire. Now it goes on in verse 23 to say that this empire of 10 nations becomes so great that he devours the whole earth. In other words, a world government. And of course that's confirmed in the Old Testament, confirmed in Revelation 13, where it says he's going to rule over every kindred, tongue, and nation. He's also going to claim to be God. He's also going to ally himself with Satan. And that's all going to occur in that 3.5-year period before the second coming. World government. Now here's the point I want to make. What's necessary for a world government? Well, after World War I, they tried to establish the League of Nations. It fell apart. Our Congress wouldn't support it. And after World War II, they established the United Nations. The idea was that it was better to settle disputes on the conference table than on the battlefield. And of course, weak as it is, we haven't had a world government since. That is a world war since we've had this world government. Now, the United Nations isn't what the Bible is talking about, but it's based on the theory that the solution to the world's problems is one government. And, of course, that's going to lead right up to the final government of the Antichrist in the Great Tribulation. The world will accept it, thinking that's the best solution to the world's problems. But what's necessary for a world government? Why haven't we had it before? Well, first of all, you have to have rapid communication. A world ruler can't exist unless he knows exactly what's going on everywhere. And, of course, we've got it today. We've got television, we've got radio, we've got telephone. You see, a world ruler can know what's going on in the entire world, and great businesses that are international exactly do that. They know exactly what's happening all over the world. You can't have a world government without rapid communication. But today, we in our living room can sit down and watch a war that's going on or halfway around the world and see it in action. We couldn't do that before World War II. This is something new. And then there's rapid transportation. And out of World War II came giant planes that can carry men. And that has dramatically changed the situation. When the Gulf War broke out, the president sent airborne troops to Saudi Arabia. They weren't a big force. But their presence there made Saddam Hussein realize that if he attacked Saddam Arabia, he'd be attacking American troops. He didn't want to do that. He was afraid of America. And of course, America got into it anyway, but it stopped him. Now, if we hadn't had rapid transportation, it would have taken a year to get any people there by ship to mount anything. By that time, he had conquered the whole Middle East, you see. He had that power. So you see how changed that has come about in our lifetime. And then, of course, the Bible predicts that he's going to control, Antichrist is going to control buying and selling in the Great Tribulation. And, of course, we have giant computers today that can help us do that. We've already got it. To a large extent, all we need is by mechanical invention. And then on top of all that, we have missile warfare. We can send a missile anywhere in the world in 30 minutes with an atomic bomb on it. And, of course, this is a tremendous power in the hands of a world ruler who controls all the missiles. So you can see why now, at long last, rapid communication, rapid transportation, and computers, and then finally missile warfare, all combine in our 20th century to make a world government a possibility. And that's exactly what's going to happen according to the Bible. So the world is already set up. It's already in order, everything that's needed to fulfill the Bible prophecy. Then there's the second great area I mentioned, that was Israel. And, of course, Israel is the major subject of the Old Testament. I can't understand how Bible scholars can read the Old Testament and say, no future for Israel. Why, it's full of a future for Israel. This is the whole theme of the minor prophets and the major prophets, that God is going to give Israel the land, ultimately. And that's, of course, the millennial kingdom. And those that don't believe in literal prophecy say it's not going to happen. It is going to happen. Why? Because God said it. Do you get that impression when you read the Bible? When God says something, he means exactly what he said? During the Gulf War, the question was raised in the secular press as to whether this was Armageddon. And they had major articles covering whole pages that dealt with this subject. Is this the final judgment? Is this the end of the world? Those are the questions that are being raised. And because I'd written the book Armageddon, it attracted attention. A lot of them called me. I had 100 radio stations interview me. And I was either interviewed or discussed on every major television station. They tell me I reached just on television alone 100 million people with the idea that Christ is coming again. That's quite outreach. And then I was on some radio stations, and one of the radio stations said they were hooked to 140 other stations. I don't know how many people I reached. At least I told them, Christ is coming. Whether they got through or not. And that's not debatable. That's been accepted as standard doctrine of the church. This isn't any branch of theology. All our major creeds have the doctrine that Christ is coming again to judge the world. Now, they may not agree on other prophecies, but on that one they agree. And so that's the way it is. Now, alongside this, we have world religion. In Revelation 17, it describes a woman who is a wicked woman riding a scarlet-colored beast. And the symbolism is quite obvious. The beast represents the ten-nation group that is seeking for world domination. And the woman is religious. That's her garb and that's her function. And she's the world church movement. On background of that is the World Church Movement that began in the 20s and finally was formalized in 1948, a World Council of the Churches. The idea was to have a super church that would control all the churches from the top. Now, the evangelical churches didn't buy it, of course, and had some bad leadership, and it hasn't prospered. But when the rapture occurs, what's going to happen to the World Church Movement? Every true Christian will be taken out. And all that'll be left would be the apostates. And that's what this woman is. It says she's drunk with the blood of the martyrs. They're going to kill people that are really Christians. And the church is going to do it. It's amazing what the church has done in history, what it's going to do here in prophecy. But then, suddenly, there's a turn. And Revelation 17 at the end tells us that the 10 kings turn on the woman, kill her, and burn her with fire. Why? Do they want to eliminate this world church movement? Well, because beginning with the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist is going to claim to be God, and he doesn't even want competition from a false church. And so the final religion of the world is going to be satanic and the worship of a man. And Satan, of course, wants to be like God, the Bible tells us. And he's going to try to have a millennial kingdom of his own for 3.5 years before the second coming. And, of course, the second coming occurs, things change in a hurry. But that's the way it's going to be. Now we already have a world church movement. All it's waiting is the rapture and the events that follow. And then third, we have Israel. Again, as I said, the Bible is just full of prophecies about Israel, beginning from chapter 12 of Genesis all the way through the last chapters of the book of Revelation. It's all the way through. And the Bible, in its predictions of the end time, always picture Israel as back in the land. Now, they weren't in the land for hundreds of years. You know, in 70 AD, in keeping with Christ's predictions and Moses' prediction, they were driven out of the land in Jerusalem, and the beautiful temple was destroyed. And there were very few Jews left in the land. And all over the world, they were hounded. They weren't well received, and that's exactly what Moses told them in Deuteronomy 28 and other passages. And then suddenly, after World War II, because of the worldwide sympathy for Israel, because of the Holocaust there, and 6 million Jews were killed, they were assigned 5,000 square miles in 1948 and began as a fledgling nation. Well, then we supported them, of course, and though they had a terrible time and struggle to keep going because they were attacked on every side by the nations around them, eventually they survived and became a strong nation, and today they're strong too because the United States is back of them with military supplies and money. So Israel's in the land. It's exactly what the Bible tells us for the end time. And it hasn't been true until 1948. Now put this together. When was the United Nations? 1946. When was the World Council of Churches? 1948. When was Israel given the land? 1948. Three major areas of prophetic preparation. I think God's trying to tell us something. That had gone on for thousands of years without being fulfilled, not being possible. Now it's there. Now Israel in the land today is not going to inherit the land, though. Even prophecy teachers get fouled up on this because Israel's in the land, now that's it. No, it isn't. What's going to happen? Well, according to Matthew chapter 24, verse 15 and following, Christ predicted a day would come when the Great Tribulation began and Israel would be driven out of Jerusalem and they'd have to flee to the mountains to escape. And Zechariah 13:8 tells us that 2 out of 3 of them are going to not escape, they're going to be killed. But those who escape are going to go in hiding in the hope that 3.5 years later they can be rescued by Christ when he comes. And that's still ahead. You see, the people who are in Israel now are not Christians. And the Bible is very explicit that the ultimate possession of the land by Jews are going to be Jews who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And apparently in the Great Tribulation, a lot of them will. When Christ comes back, what's going to happen? Well, the scriptures are very clear. One of the things he's going to do, he's going to find Israelites all over the world and take them out of their scattered situation. But then Daniel chapter 20, beginning verse 33 and following, says he's going to purge out the rebels. In other words, Jews that aren't saved are going to be purged out. But those that are saved are going to be installed in the land. And you move on to Ezekiel chapter 47 and 48, and you find that the promised land that God promised Abraham way back in Genesis 12 is going to be divided up into 12 parcels, and each parcel is going to be named after one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and that's where that tribe will reside. Now, we don't know who the tribes are, and they don't know themselves, but God knows, and he says they're going to go back and possess the land forever, that is, as long as the earth lasts. Now, that's what's ahead. Is the stage set? Yes. World government? World church? Israel in the land in unbelief? What's going to happen next? The rapture of the church. You see, the whole stage is set for the events that will follow the rapture. Now, the rapture itself has no signs. People are so troubled by that because there's so many signs for the second coming, they try to drag those over to the rapture. No, they pertain to the second coming. The rapture, in every passage, never includes a revelation of a coming time of trouble. It's always looking for the Lord, like Titus 2, looking for that blessed hope. We're not to be looking for the Antichrist. We're not looking for the final 7 years. We're not even looking for the Roman Empire, though I think that's very significant. You see, today, in Europe, for hundreds of years, England, France, and Germany have been fighting each other. And they'd have a war and come to some sort of a peace, and then they'd immediately start arming for the next war. And that's been going on. In World War II, we've had one world war and two of these wars right in our 20th century. But then something strange happened that had never happened before. When World War II was over, England, France, and Germany didn't rearm. They're not planning to fight each other. Why not? Well, you see, all three of them have the atomic bomb. And if war broke out, any of them could destroy the others, you see. Wouldn't be any point in having a war. They'd end up with all three nations destroyed. So instead of that, they've substituted the common market. That's a friendly relationship. And now there's more than 10 of them banded together in this economic union where they don't tax each other's products. Now, that's exactly what the Bible anticipates. You see, when the Roman Empire is revived, it's not done by a conqueror, it's done voluntarily. And up till now, we haven't had that possibility. Now, even the secular world is telling us, and they've been telling us this for 10 or 15 years now, that it's only a question of time until there's a United States of Europe. In other words, there's economic union now, but not political union, but there will come political union. They're working on a currency. They're working on constitutions. And I think if the rapture occurred, all this would come to a head in a hurry. Because whenever the rapture is discussed in the period after the rapture, it seems like that 10-nation group's in the background. It's there. In Daniel, in Revelation, it's mentioned again and again as being in existence at that time, immediately after the rapture. Now, for the first time in history, the revived Roman Empire is a possibility. What does that tell us about the rapture? Well, the rapture's always been imminent, but that's not necessarily soon. You see, that's the problem. Now, I had a station in Florida on the radio, and he said, after all, Christ said he's coming back 2,000 years ago and he hasn't come. How do you know there's another 2,000? Well, it's an intelligent question in a way. But obviously we're 2,000 years closer, regardless how you look at it. But the point is that now we have some evidence that not only that it's imminent, but that it's possibly soon. It's all piling up. We saw last night about the year 2000 and the computer problems are going to bring devastation to our civilization if we don't do something about it, and we're not sure they will. And it doesn't fit into prophecy except in the period of great tribulation. And we're going to be here when that happens, so I don't know what to tell you. There's a lot of people trying to solve the problem that don't know how. But nevertheless, we're living in very strenuous times. And I don't think most people who are Christians realize it. They just think life's going to go on. It isn't. We're faced with one catastrophe after the other right down the road. I mentioned last evening how they had this hour-long program in Dallas, all designed to show that the world is going to be destroyed in 15 years. And no one took sponsorship for it. No one took claimed anything. But here for a whole hour in prime time, they had the evidence piled up that the world is not going to last because everything is coming apart. And of course it is. Face it. Our world's in a mess. The whole world. And of course the reason is sin and rebellion against Christ, and the time for judgment is around the corner. If you believe what I believe, the rapture is going to occur first. I've never in my lifetime seen more reasons for believing the rapture could occur today than exists today. Now, I don't know when it's going to happen. I can't set any dates, but I see all these things that are impending that aren't resolved, things that seem to point to some sort of a dead end, and the end time is here. And if it's the end time, the rapture is next. Now, I mentioned last evening that I'm disturbed by the fact that a lot of people come and hear me preach like you are, and they don't disagree with me. And I say, well, I guess that's so. And they tuck it away in their notebooks, but they don't do anything about it. They're missing the whole point, because prophecy wasn't given to us to admire or even to study. We're given prophecy so that we can prepare for events that are going to happen before they happen. Do you realize that? When the rapture occurs, it's too late. You can't make any more gifts to the Lord's work. You can't win any more souls. You can't pray them into the kingdom. You can't be busy about the Lord's work in any form because it's all over. And suddenly, whether you're young or old, it's not a question of age, fortunately, the rapture could occur any time. Are you ready? Now, I don't think we're ready unless we're excited about this. You know, I've been preaching prophecy for 50 years, and you'd think it'd get sort of humdrum after a while, you know, just the same old truth. Of course, it isn't the same old. It's constantly changing, but I get excited about it. I don't think these are facts you can just tuck away and say, isn't that nice? These are dramatic. If the rapture occurred, you'd be in heaven in less time than I can say it. You see? Amazing. Meet the Lord in the air and go to heaven. Instantaneously, I think. And it's going to happen. And of course, the burden is, are you ready? Now, I speak to churches like this that believe the Bible. Well, you know, in every crowd, I don't care where it is or what church it is, there's always some that have a form of religion. But like Nicodemus, not born again. They may be very moral, nice people. They may be members of the church. Maybe everybody thinks they're a Christian. But God says they aren't. And I wouldn't leave this building this morning if you have any uncertainty about being saved. This is not a time to toy with this. Tomorrow could be too late. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. The Bible never promises we'll have another chance tomorrow. Sometimes we don't. People die very suddenly. All ages, for one reason or another. So first of all, are you saved? Then second, if you are saved, what are you doing by way of preparation for the future? You're making your life really count for God? I mentioned this previously, of course, that after the rapture, we face the judgment seat of Christ where our lives will be evaluated. And the question is going to be not whether you're greater than somebody else. The question is going to be, what have you done with what I've given you? You see, we all have the same opportunity to hear God's well done. You don't have to be a great leader. You don't have to be a preacher. God wants of you is to be the most that the grace of God can do for you. And that's the issue. And if you aren't serving the Lord, when's the time to start? Today? This hour? And make your life really count for Christ in any way that you can. You'd be surprised how ordinary Christians with ordinary talents can be used of God. They really put themselves at God's disposal. Say, Lord, here am I, like Isaiah, send me. And I'm trying to do that. I think I should be home perhaps in a rocking chair instead of running around lame like I am. But here I am, and I'm determined to keep going as long as I can. Because people need to be alerted. They need to be instructed. They need to be challenged. And that's what I'm trying to do to you today. So if you believe what I believe, get ready. The Lord's coming. Shall we pray? Our Father, how grateful we are for this wonderful truth. That we're saved by grace, not because we deserve it or attain it or because we work hard, but because you died for us. Died for all of our sins. Made it possible for us to have blessings we don't deserve, have no right to claim, and yet you give it to us because we're the objects of your grace. We thank thee for the rapture and this wonderful truth that may suddenly deliver us from all this present evil world and for the opportunities we have while we're still here of serving you and somehow trying to transmit your wonderful truth to God's people. And so bless us and bless this church. How we grateful for their wonderful testimony for God in this community and for the hundreds of lives that have been touched and changed and saved. We pray that thou'll continue this marvelous work and their extension as they go to Russia and other places and try to win souls for Christ. Bless them, Lord, we pray, and bless the people all that will cooperate with us. For we ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen.
Paul the Apostle wrote to the church at Thessalonica. They were concerned about prophetic things and they were a little nervous. And Paul wrote concerning the Lord's imminent return and the rapture of the church. He said, I do not want you to be ignorant or uninformed concerning those who have died believing in Jesus, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again from the dead, God will also bring with him those who have died in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede them who have died in Christ. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's the word in Latin where we get rapture. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And here's verse 18, 1 Thessalonians 4, the last verse. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The imminent return of Jesus Christ for the church, according to the Bible, should be a comforting thought to your heart. If right now, it is not a comforting thought. Listen, please listen carefully. If Jesus was to return, were to return today, say at 2:15 in the afternoon today, are you ready? Will you experience his deliverance? Now, remember a couple months ago, or maybe it's been longer than that now, down in San Diego, the Heaven's Gate cult. What was their story? Oh, their story was elongated and very weird, but one of the things that they believed in is that their Messiah would come and take them from this earth. Didn't they say that? Well, the message we're proclaiming is that our Messiah is coming to take us from the earth. Where did they get the idea? How many more Heaven's Gate type cults are going to surface to send the message to the populace that this thing, this belief that Christians hold about Jesus coming back for his own is just a bunch of lunacy. And those who are connected with it are a bunch of cultists. The enemy knows how to muddy up the waters just fine. Jesus is coming, not some alien ship hiding behind the comet tail of Hail Bop. Jesus is coming. Are you ready? Let's pray right now and give you the opportunity to make that decision. Let's bow our hearts right now before the Lord and close our eyes, if you will. Very simply, cutting straight to the chase, what would you do if you were to enter eternity today? And right now, inside your heart, the Holy Spirit is working in all of our hearts. To those of us who know Him and enjoy the fact that He died for us and salvation is a free gift offered unto us, that we respond in faith to Him. We don't look to our own performance, but to what He performed 2,000 years ago. And we say, even so, Lord Jesus, come today. Hallelujah, Lord, come now. But if in your heart there's an uneasiness, an anxiety about this biblical truth, when you hear messages like this, you're a little bit frightened. That could very well be, and I believe it is, the Holy Spirit warning you that you're not ready. If you die today, where would you go? The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 27, that it's appointed unto every man once to die, and then comes the judgment. But in John's Gospel, Jesus says, regarding those who put their trust in Him, that we have passed from judgment to life everlasting. If this morning you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He died on the cross and rose again from the dead for you personally, that He's the one who came and suspended Himself between heaven and hell, that all men might be saved if they would only turn to Him. This morning, would you choose Christ today? To do that, you would have to admit in your heart, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Would you say yes to Jesus? Put your hand up wherever you're at right now. I'll see your hand and I'll pray for you. And that's all that we'll do. God bless you and you up near the front and you in the very back and you on the aisle and you, young man, right here in the middle. Up back over here to this side. You want to be ready to meet Jesus. God bless you. I see you on this side. Thanks. God bless you right now up front. You are saying in your heart, Lord Jesus, I need You to save me from my sins and I give my life to You. Lord, recreate me according to Your will. I come, Lord Jesus, to You. I know that I'm a sinner. I've not been perfect. I have sinned and I need You. Anyone else? Many of you already raised your hand, but maybe right now in your heart, someone else has not yet raised your hand and you're doing this publicly. I'm seeing you. God bless you on the aisle in the back. Everyone Jesus called, He did so in a public manner. God bless you on the side, to my right. To my left, God bless you on the aisle. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that if we believe it in our hearts that God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and if we confess that truth with our mouth, we shall be saved. And in a moment, the Holy Spirit is going to enter some of you, and you may feel something wonderful, or you may not feel anything at all. But if you're sincere about this receiving Jesus, your life gently, gradually, quietly will begin to change, and you'll begin to experience a hunger for the Bible. It's a miracle. And you will know that if you die today, or any day for that matter, you will go immediately into the presence of the Lord Jesus Himself, because your name in a moment will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those of you who raised your hands, pray this prayer with me, and those of you who are Christians, you can say it along with them to help them along. It's not the prayer that saves you, it's the one that you're crying out to. He's faithful to save. And you would pray something like this: Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I ask You to save me from my sins. Cleanse me from my unrighteousness and fill me with Your Spirit. Jesus, make me Your own and write my name in Your book of life. As I call You today, my Lord and Savior, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand if you